Well, I'm glad we have gathered this morning for what is sort of the unofficial end of the summer season. It is going to be the end of the 2014 version of Provoke the Pastor. Lord willing, we will return to our studies in Colossians next Lord's Day. Today I want to wrap up with some disparate questions. None of them are related to each other, but I hope that they will be edifying for you. As always, I say I love doing this because I know every time I answer a question you've submitted, at least one person is tuned in. And I've always had the case where people say, gee, I wish I had asked that question. I wish I'd thought to ask that question. Or thank you for answering that question. So we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. I didn't do that, whatever that was. Okay, let's just dive right in. First question is about mysticism. What is a Christian mystic? Sounds like a lipstick shade, but I don't think that's the purpose of the question. Here's how it came to me. What is a Christian mystic? Is this a label we should be using? How are they different from any other believer in Christ? A.W. Tozer is referred to as one. How is he different from a pastor? I read a biography of him and couldn't discern a difference. Well, I'm going to break that into bite-sized pieces. Before we can comment on the term Christian mystic, we need to define a mystic. A mystic is one who believes in mysticism. So what is the belief system called mysticism? Well, here is a dictionary definition. I'm actually going to give you a couple of different dictionary definitions to help you get a grasp of this. First one is this: belief that union with or absorption into the deity or the absolute or the spiritual apprehension of knowledge inaccessible to the intellect may be obtained through contemplation and self-surrender. So the essence of mysticism is the belief that by looking at yourself, self-contemplation, self-surrender, giving up control, that's how you come to understand things divine. That's a pretty good definition of the essence of mysticism. Here's one that gets a little more blunt. It is belief characterized by self-delusion or dreamy confusion of thought, especially when based on the assumption of occult qualities or mysterious agencies. Mysticism and occultism are very closely related because occultic things are different belief systems by which you accept alleged revelation from sources other than God's Word. Here's one even a little more modern from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. They add this: mysticism is a belief in the existence of realities beyond perceptual or intellectual apprehension. In other words, things that you can't read, can't hear, can't understand, can't feel, and can't perceive in any way, but you know them. That's kind of strange, but that's what it is. A belief in the existence of realities beyond perceptual or intellectual apprehension that are central to being and directly accessible by subjective experience. Vague, groundless speculation. In other words, you just know it, but you don't know how you know it. But once you know it because you know it. That's a mocking but quite accurate definition of mysticism. So it is the belief that you come in contact with God through looking inside yourself and thereby receiving revelation about things divine. Mysticism, therefore, often gets coupled with the New Age idea that there's a little bit of God in everyone, or there is a spark of the divine in every person. You've probably heard that in some form or another. So mysticism, by its very definition, is antithetical to Christianity. It involves an incorrect view of the doctrine of man. It involves an incorrect view of the doctrine of sin. It involves an incorrect view of the doctrine of salvation. It involves an incorrect view of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, theology proper, the definition of God, of Christology, the definition of Christ, and often it mixes in faulty views of angelology and demonology. Other than that, it's pretty good. It's not good at all. There is absolutely nothing about mysticism that relates in any way to biblical Christianity. Mysticism is a frontal assault on the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ because it says that there is more that you need for life and godliness than what is contained in the Bible. I commented sometime last year about a very popular book being sold in Christian bookstores that is absolutely flagrantly anti-Christian. That book, Jesus is Calling, by Sarah Young. She says, you know, we know we learn about God from the Bible, but I wanted more. So she learned how to listen to God and get more. She is a false teacher in Christian clothing. That is a very, very dangerous book, which is an example of a very, very dangerous practice. You may have heard somebody say to you that God speaks to you in prayer. No, he doesn't. The definition of prayer is you speaking to God. God speaks to you. He has spoken to you in his word. There's plenty here. It's everything you need for life and godliness. His sheep hear his voice, which is his word, and they know him and they follow me. You speak to God in prayer. He speaks to you in his word. Mysticism confounds those two and greatly denigrates the sufficiency of Scripture. So in light of that, what is a Christian mystic? Christian mystic is an oxymoron. Mysticism is not the experience of a Christian. Now, we understand when you come to Christ, he indwells you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. That is legitimate Christian experience, but you apprehend truth not by looking inside yourself. You understand what's inside yourself by looking at God's Word. Go ahead and search your own heart if you want to. You'll find what Jeremiah 17:9 says, that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You find that out by seeing what the Scriptures say. Now, if a non-Christian is looking at a Christian, and he hears people like you and me talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, he could say, see, that's what I'm talking about. But that's not what we're talking about. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, who defines the will of God through the Scriptures. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that gives you extraordinary wisdom and boldness and understanding and strength. And it is the power of God within you. But that is not the same as mysticism. That is all anchored in the Word of God, not something in addition to the Word of God or from a source other than the Word of God. Unbelievers cannot comprehend such things, and so they might mistakenly refer to that as something mystical. But mysticism is not a Christian experience in any way, shape, or form. Non-believers can't grasp these things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually appraised. You need to have the Spirit of God in order to fully understand the Word of God. And that's what that passage is saying. We come to have the mind of Christ because he has revealed it to us in his word. Another thing that you will often hear from sources mystical is the idea that you live in a certain God consciousness. Well, there's an element of truth in that. I think I've told you I gave my life to Christ about 9 o'clock one night. Matter of fact, June 5th, 1967. I woke up the next morning. I swung on my feet out of bed. I put my feet on the floor and I said, "Good morning, Lord." I'd never done that before. I'd never thought of any such thing. Well, what's happening there? Well, that is the Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a consciousness of God. I can't get through a day, I can't get through an hour without thinking of God, without knowing of His presence and all of that. But when they speak of a God consciousness, they're talking about something very different. Most modern mystical experiences suggest either things that don't have very much substance to them, or they are specifically contrary to the Bible. That totally invalidates mysticism as a Christian experience. Now, some people say, well, there is the Apostle Paul's conversion experience, or Saul's conversion experience, when he was transformed and became the Apostle Paul. And God, you know, blinded him. There was this brilliant light. He knocked him to the ground. Well, that wasn't a mystical experience. Everybody there knew that that happened. It was an objective thing, supernatural, but it was outside of Saul. He wasn't hippity-hopping along on his horse on his way to Damascus and looked inside his heart and decided that he's on the wrong track. God specifically spoke to him. Or there's his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where he talks about being caught up to the third heaven. But the point is, that also does not match the definition of mysticism. He actually was given a vision from outside of himself. It was direct revelation to him. Oh, and by the way, not only is that not normative, Paul makes it specific, makes it clear that God specifically told him, don't go around telling people what you saw. So God is the one who has made himself known to us. That is biblical Christianity. Mysticism says you discover God by looking internally, and that's why you can have so many different definitions of God, because Satan is a deceiver and he will deceive anyone who is willing to be deceived. Look at what Jesus talks about how we actually do come to know truth. John 17:17, in his great prayer, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's referring to the apostles at that point. And then he says a few verses later, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. We come to know Christ by the revealed word of God, and he uses that word applied by his spirit, taught by his spirit, and guided by his spirit to make us more like him. One of the many periods of Israel's apostasy in the Old Testament, God said through Hosea in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, not from lack of mystical experiences. So the bottom line is, Christian mysticism is indeed an oxymoron. Oxymoron is just that's a word that means a self-contradicting expression, like deafening silence. Some oxymorons really do have vivid meaning, or jumbo shrimp. I always like that one. Or military intelligence, government help, Christian lawyer. There's a lot of things that the words just don't go together. That's what an oxymoron means. Sorry if you're a Christian lawyer. There are some exceptions to that rule. Now, there's more to the question, though. What is a Christian mystic? An oxymoron. The question goes on to say, is this a label we should be using? Well, yes and no. It's a helpful, rather ironic label to use for people who claim to be Christians but who believe false doctrine. You know, you can say a person is a Christian scientist. Well, we know what that means. They're neither Christians nor scientists, but that label describes a belief system. So calling, you know, using Christian mystic, that's a legitimate label to use. I would say this, though, the water gets really muddy because people mean different things by the same terminology. And so I would say that anyone who openly identifies himself or herself as a Christian mystic is almost certainly a false teacher. Because no one who understands Christianity and who understands what mysticism is would ever say, I am a Christian mystic, because those are contradictory terms. And there is a tremendous amount of mysticism being promoted in the name of Christianity these days. The modern charismatic movement is full of mystical, non-Christian ideas. Most of what you see on television that is so-called Christian television is actually television, but not Christian. The label can be useful if it's in the context in which people understand how you use it. And a lot of people today are promoting mystical ideas, but they don't call them mystical. People might say, speaking in tongues helps me feel closer to God. They're actually promoting a mystical experience completely unknown to what the Bible describes as the actual gift of tongues that took place on three occasions in the book of Acts, and is described in a couple places in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But that is promoting a mystical experience. You have to have this experience in order to get this feeling that will make you feel this certain way. That's not how Christianity works. Or somebody says, I prayed about it and God told me. No. You ever heard anybody say, God speaks to me in prayer? No, He doesn't. By definition, words have meaning. Praying is you talking to God. Now, if you have a thought while you're praying, more power to you. Take that thought and go to the Word of God and examine that thought to see if it matches with what God says, because this is His Word. This is His voice. He has spoken to you. How much has He spoken to you? Absolutely everything you will ever need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So, is it a label we should be using? It can be a useful term, but boy, you'd better make sure you know what you mean, and don't go around calling yourself a Christian mystic unless you want to start a rock band or something. Next part of the question. How are they, meaning Christian mystics, different from any other believer in Christ? Well, I would say if their doctrine truly is mysticism, they are not believers in Christ. So some people using the term in a precise way make it all the more confusing. Then, a specific example. A.W. Tozier is referred to as a Christian mystic. How is he different from a pastor? I read a biography of him and couldn't discern a difference. I think there's a good reason why, if you read a biography of A.W. Tozier and you couldn't see how he was different from a Christian pastor, that's because A.W. Tozier was a Christian pastor. He did believe the Scriptures. You know, he is with the Lord now, has been there for over 50 years as our time. He actually was a pastor. He's best known for a couple of books. He wrote, I think, upwards of a dozen books, but two of them especially are well known. The Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God. Tozier was self-educated, not in a negative sense like he eschewed formal education. It's that he came from such a very poor family that education was seriously lacking, and he made up for it later. His affiliation was with the denomination known as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Christian and Missionary Alliance, or the cool people say CMA, is an evangelical denomination. They get the gospel right. Go there and ask how to get to heaven. You're going to get the right answer. But they also include some beliefs that are much more in the direction of Arminianism than you are accustomed to. They are more into certain subjective practices that would probably make you uncomfortable. But those two books, especially Knowledge of the Holy and Pursuit of God, that I mentioned, they have blessed many, including me. I've read them. I've actually reread them both. If you take them at face value, they are helpful encouragements to spiritual growth and personal discipline toward holiness. Now, that said, why would anyone refer to A.W. Tozier as a Christian mystic? Well, let me give you the cynical part of the answer first, but there's some truth in it. Some people would like to call A.W. Tozier a Christian mystic because they are mystics, they are false teachers. A.W. Tozier is respected by Christians, so they want to label him as a Christian mystic so that you'll accept them. Okay, that's one reason why he would be called that. But I would also say, you know, there are different people who react to every situation differently. I am a fact guy, an objective sort of guy. I'm not very touchy-feely and emotional. You know, we might see the same crash and give the description to the police officer, and I would say the blue van ran the red light and T-boned the red Honda, and I think the people were killed on impact. And somebody else might have seen the very same accident and say, "Oh, it was terrible. I can't believe the blood, and the person was dead." And we're both right? One responds in a more subjective way. One responds in a more objective way. Mine's the best way to live, but you have to live with yourself. Okay, different people are wired differently, right? Tozier probably was more on the introspective, quiet, contemplative side of things. But he was no mystic. He did not believe that revelation came by mystical means. And anything he says that might tend a little bit that way stops way short of it. I truly believe that Tozier, had he lived long enough, would have openly rejected the mystical excesses of all the pseudo-Christian movements and especially the charismatic movement that is going on today. So, Tozier, good guy. Mysticism, not Christian. I could have just said that and moved on, right? So let's move on. Another question, a long question, but a very perceptive one, very careful one. I just call it, "Why is it so hard?" I'll read you the whole thing. "I recently saw the story of a woman who had been caught up in the lesbian lifestyle. She said that for years, every night, she wept and begged God to be released from this, and yet she could not find freedom from the sin that she longed for. And yet I know another Christian who had the smoking habit, and when he prayed for release, it came instantly." These are just two examples. I don't question the desire to be free on either one's part. So, why do some Christians find release from a specific sin problem and others don't? That's a good question. I completely understand the question. I would imagine that it resonates with many others as well. If you've been a Christian very long, I'm sure you've made a similar observation. I am also pretty confident that you personally find some sins far easier to overcome than others, and you probably find that there are some sins that seem to hold their grip over you more tenaciously than different ones. So, ultimately, I can't give a definitive answer to the why question. But I think I can help you think it through, and I think I can help you maybe have more compassion toward people who are struggling with a particular sinful pattern. I think maybe I can help you have some insight into your own struggles. So I'm going to take a stab at it. One thing that occurs to me, have you noticed how easy it is to be judgmental towards someone who struggles with something that you have overcome? "I did it. You can do it too. Buck up. Repent. Stop that. I mean, I did it. Surely you can." And do you realize that when you judge someone for not overcoming a sin that you've been delivered from, that you are systematically sinning by being judgmental? Let's have a little compassion here and realize we're all different. Every Christian in possession with the Holy Spirit is going to be on a different path of maturity than every other Christian. Let's let the Spirit of God do His work. But I would also say, if you observe Christians in different situations, especially if you can observe how Christianity is practiced in different cultures, you will discover the tendency for believers to have different perspectives on sort of the order of importance of sins and the sequence of steps toward sanctification. When I was in Irian Jaya, I got introduced to a guy wearing a grass skirt and a bra. That's all he was wearing. Well, that was the coolest clothes that had been sent to them by missionaries. I was in church, and I was with women who were naked from the waist up. That bothered me. All right? That's very, very different. Having, before that, not worn any clothes while they lived in tree houses when they were cannibals, in their perspective, they made so many positive steps in the direction of sanctification, but they were coming from somewhere very different from what I have come from. Our Russian brothers and sisters won't baptize anyone who has not completely renounced alcohol and cigarettes. Why? Because in their world, those are enormous cultural issues, and they have become very significant symbols of worldliness. So, you know, they'll doubt your salvation if you've not completely overcome those two things. Now, is that absolutely biblical? No. Can you drink an alcoholic beverage once in a while and be a Christian? Well, Jesus did. The apostles did. Paul did, and he told Timothy to do it for his health in one case. The boundary is not consumption. The boundary is intoxication. I talked to our Russian brothers about that. They understand that, but they say in our world, where the alcoholism rate is somewhere around 50%, that's a great big issue. And that's a line that we draw. Can you crush up dried leaves and wrap them in paper and set them on fire and suck poisonous gases into your lungs and still be going to heaven? Yeah, you might get there sooner than necessary. You know, we consider that a foolish, wasteful, dirty kind of a thing. But you know what? We don't have the right to pick and choose a pecking order of sins. James 2:10, if you keep the whole law and you transgress in one point, you're guilty of all. Listen, if you ever have your judgment impaired by what you have imbibed, be it gaseous or liquid or solid food, you have sinned. You've crossed the line. Don't argue about it. Don't rationalize it. But don't get out your whip and go after people who maybe are at a different stage of sanctification, maybe on a different path than you were on. It's the same Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. Now, one reason I think that some people struggle more acutely with overcoming some habits is that they fail to deal with the sin on the level that it needs to be dealt with. Jesus put it this way, Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is at the end of a confrontation that he had, but you can take these two verses and, you know, take them to the bank just in face value. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Listen to this grocery list of what comes from your heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Where do those things come from? From your heart. Back to the previous question, why is mysticism such a really bad anti-Christian idea? Because it says, look in your heart. I know what you're going to find there. You're going to find the source of every evil thing you can imagine. But one reason, I think, and this is back to the question, why do some people struggle with some things more than others? One reason I think people remain in bondage to a certain sin that they deal with is that they regard it as a behavioral problem in need of behavior modification. And they don't see it for what it is. Hey, I guess I shouldn't be drinking anymore because that causes me to have problems. No, you shouldn't be getting drunk because that is an abomination to Almighty God. You see, you've got to see it for what it really is. It needs repentance and forgiveness and a change of direction from the heart. If you see your sin as something that causes you problems, well, that's a good step. You know, I hope your sins do cause you problems because that's going to help you get to the point of repentance. But you aren't seeing it for what it really is, and you won't take it seriously enough to change until you realize it is a heart problem and it's an issue between you and God and it needs radical transformation. That's only one factor. There's something else you need to recognize, and I think this will help you in the realm of compassion. The battle with sin will never be completely won in this life. There are people I know who have had a battle, for example, with drugs, and they have been completely clean for years and years. But the temptation is just as intense today. They've learned how to handle it between them and the Lord. There are people in the room who have had a problem with intoxication, and they've been completely sober for a long time, but they have to take some radical steps to stay there because they understand what the battle is like. Let me show you a passage. We could easily preach at least 3 or 4 sermons on it. Let me just take you through it very quickly, and you can refer back to it. The last half of Romans chapter 7, Romans 7, starting at verse 25. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Now, he's writing Romans. He's an apostle. He's way down the road in his own spiritual life. He's probably in the last 15 years of his time on earth. And he's writing the biggest doctrinal treatise in the whole Bible, the book of Romans. And he says this, Romans 7, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, God's moral standard, it's right. It is of the Spirit. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, can you relate to this? For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He understands he has something in him that keeps him in bondage. It keeps him being temptable. That's the term, the flesh. Flesh, yeah, it means the stuff that hangs on your bones, but as a metaphor, it's that part of you which is as yet not redeemed. We're waiting for deliverance from the flesh. That won't come until we are set free from this body. And this is the text that mentions that. We go on. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You understand that? How many of you have ever fallen short of something good that you meant to do? Okay, how many of you are paralyzed in your arms and you can't raise a hand? Oh, everybody, I see, all right. We all understand that. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's making a distinction between me, the real me, the redeemed me, and how I express me through my physical existence. There's still a battle. There's still a temptation going on. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me the prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I understand there's this battle on the inside, and I'm not yet set free. And then his famous words, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And there's a very unfortunate chapter break there. He goes on into chapter 8, which begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Your position in Christ is perfect. Your practice on this earth is tainted because you still have this unredeemed part of you, which is your physical body. Now, there are people who will try to tell you that in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, that Paul was describing his pre-conversion state. And that he doesn't describe being a Christian until he gets to chapter 8. That's a nice theory, but it's not what the text says. He does not say, and by the way, he's quite accurate with his words, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. He does not say, "Wretched man that I used to be." He says, "Wretched man that I am. This battle is going on in me, and it's going on now. But I understand that in Christ I'm not condemned. So I need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I need to say yes to one and no to the other. I have a responsibility in this, and I have a provision from God. But the battle rages." I think that can help us with compassion in seeing why, or at least being patient with one person who is delivered immediately, one who battles something for years. And here's another wrinkle. Keep in mind the difference between sin and temptation. Like I said, there are a lot of things I don't do anymore that I used to do, but that doesn't mean I'm not tempted, that there's not that enticement to do evil. You will be temptable as long as you are in this body. And you stand in the grace of God and you have His grace, which is sufficient for you every day. But you're in a battle, and until you realize you are in a battle and it's an everyday battle, I don't think you're going to be very successful in the battle. Galatians 5 puts it in these terms. "But I say, walk by the Spirit." That's a choice. Pick up one foot and put it down in front of the other according to what the Spirit says in the Word. "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now that tells you there is a desire of the flesh, which is contrary to the desire of the Spirit, which he goes on to say. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." Your obedience will never be perfect in this life, but it can be glorious by the grace of God. Why is one person delivered from a sinful pattern and another equally genuine Christian has to battle it for years? I can't say. Only God knows for sure, but I can say this. You can't take any of these scriptures and use it as an excuse for making the wrong choice. You can't take any of these scriptures and say, "Well, Paul had this battle, so he was an apostle. What chance do I have? I'm just going to have to give in to it." No, it doesn't work that way. But I also know that we're in this battle and we're in it together, and we need to look out for each other and help pick each other up. Look at this one, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, walking by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That needs to be our attitude toward the one that is still fighting the battle in a certain area. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Part of bearing each other's burdens is coming alongside in the battle, teaching God's grace, demonstrating His forgiveness, and helping people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we all know that there are certain sins that we find much more difficult to avoid than others, and our lists are probably different, but let's watch out for each other. Let's take care of each other. All right, here's one to kind of wrap up the season of questions. And by the way, I know I didn't do justice to any of those texts on their own. We can do that some other time. But here's a question that someone brought to me. Can I provoke you? That's a reference to provoke the pastor. Can I provoke you to make a handout of recommended Bible aids, commentaries, and good books to read, etc.? You've gone over a list in years past, and I'd like a hard copy of references, plus the goodies listed on Wednesdays. That refers to our studies in hermeneutics this summer, when I did give some of the resources that I recommend. I've given lists of good resources on many occasions. There are some out there. I didn't come up with a new one for this time now, but if you want to be faithful to God's Word, you're going to have to do some homework. You're going to have to study the text for yourself, make your observations, but you also need to read. You need to find out what you need to do, the time-consuming work of Bible study. And there are some very good resources, and I just want to give you some suggestions. So I'll be kind of generic here. You can ask me specifics anytime you want. I always love helping people with Bible study. I love answering questions about the Bible in general. Let's start with this one, your Bible. If you're going to know the Bible, you got to read the Bible. Until you are fluent in biblical Hebrew and Greek, you need to use a translation. Because you are in an English-speaking part of the world, you need an English translation. You are blessed to live in this generation, in this part of the world, with so many options of Bible translations. But you need a good literal translation with lots of footnotes and helpful information. There are three translations which stand head and shoulders above all of the others that are available to you. The New American Standard Bible is the one we preach from. It is very, very good. The idea is that unless you understand the biblical Greek and Hebrew, you want to make the veil between you and the original languages as thin as possible. So something which is done with the purpose of portraying in English as directly as possible what's in the original. New American Standard, second best would be New King James. It has taken the King James translation and taken out the Elizabethan verb conjugations and pronouns. If you're fluent in Elizabethan English and you can handle thine and thither and whither and comest and goest and, you know, if you can do all that, that's fine. It is a good literal translation done by very good scholars. But the New King James is much more practical for most people in our world. So New American Standard, New King James. The third one, I would put it a rung below the others, but it is becoming more and more popular in circles in which we travel, the ESV or the English Standard Version. I like it better in the Old Testament and especially in the poetic books than I do in the New Testament. Not quite as literal as the New American Standard or the New King James. Other translations, don't bother with them. The New International Version is the most used version in the English-speaking world. Worldwide, it is one of the very least useful for doing serious Bible study. Remember I mentioned the word flesh? If you look up any Greek lexicon, it will tell you the word Greek word sarx means flesh. And that's the only definition of it. It's used sometimes for the stuff on your bones. It's used sometimes, more often, as a metaphor for the unredeemed part of you. The New American Standard, or the New International Version, translates the word flesh 32 different ways in the New Testament. Now that is treating you like an idiot. We don't believe you can grasp that metaphor, so we're going to add an interpretation to it, and that's not good literal translation. That's adding commentary to the text. So if you have an NIV, it's not a good Bible for your serious Bible study. It too can be very helpful for reading long sections in some of the Psalms and Proverbs. It's actually quite good, but it's not a good literal translation. Now, if you're going to have a good literal translation, take advantage of where you live and the area in which you live and the abundance that we have. Get yourself a good study Bible. where there's a lot of cross-references and footnotes that will help you, again, to shrink that veil between you and the original languages. Get one that has introductions to each book, that has theological things in there, that has a concordance in there, that contains the 67th book of Bible, the book of maps. Get something that will really help you. The very best one that has the most information crammed into it between two covers is the MacArthur Study Bible. There are others as well, but I say that not just because John MacArthur is a friend of mine, but because that really is the very best one that has the most stuff in it. So get a good study Bible. It doesn't have to be that one, but why not make it as easy as you can? Beyond that, you'll want to have a Bible handbook. That's like a one-volume thing that gives you the background of every book of the Bible. A Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia, they work like a dictionary or an encyclopedia, where the subject is the Bible. You can look up any person or place or concept or doctrine or word from the Bible. Some of them are a couple inches thick, and I have two sets in my office that are both five volumes long. Very, very helpful kind of things where you can go look things up. Commentaries. Commentaries are books that contain teaching on each book of the Bible, one book at a time, verse by verse. To do a thorough study of a passage, I really recommend you ask a good Bible teacher for recommendations on the best commentaries on that book. There are some commentators that you can put a high level of trust in. There are some commentators that are really good at one thing and not very good at something else. So I don't like to say, just get this commentary. What book are you talking about? And I'll help you find that. And then there are some basic reference books for a Bible student. A concordance is a book that lists all the occurrences of a certain word, of every word in the Bible. An exhaustive concordance has every single one, including all the uses of the or some seemingly irrelevant words. That's something you need to have. But wait till you hear the next one. You don't really need to own that book anymore. But there are some other very good books to help you study things. A Harmony of the Gospels is a very good book to invest in. If you have a good study Bible, it will probably have a Harmony of the Gospels, at least giving you references. But a good Harmony of the Gospels puts Matthew in one column, Mark in a column next to it, Luke in a column next to it, John in a column next to that, and shows you how they interact. And there'll be big gaps in one column where that book doesn't deal with it about it. And then you might find, here's a passage that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you can compare them side by side. That's a very good thing that I highly recommend to you. Then there's another one that is very helpful to the in crowd. It's called TSK, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It is an amazingly helpful resource. I have no idea how anybody put this together before computers, but it's an old, old book. It's keyed to the King James, so you may have to have a King James Bible around to get it. But it goes phrase by phrase through every verse of every book of the entire Bible, giving you cross-references to those words and those concepts or those events. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge makes preachers look really smart. That's one of the inside trade secrets. Now, having said all of that, if you own a computer, get yourself some Bible software. It is amazing. I'll tell you what, I have on my iPhone more Bible stuff than you can shake a stick at. And it's nothing compared to what is on my laptop. A little research can help you make a very wise investment in Bible software. I'll tell you this. I'll tell you the Cadillac of them all, the very best one. It's called Logos Bible Software. Logos Bible Software is a remarkable thing. I have it on my computer. Normally, when I open it, I have it organized into three columns. The left column is the English translation. I have it open automatically to the New American Standard. With one click, I can go from the New American Standard to the Original American Standard to the New International Version to the King James to the New King James and to any number of other ones. But I have, I think, six of them that I can click on in one column there. In the center column, I have the Greek or the Hebrew, depending on whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And the right column, I have all open and all there, all one click away. I have the MacArthur Study Bible Notes. I have a Hebrew lexicon. I have two Greek lexicons. I have a concordance. I have Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. I have the New Bible Encyclopedia. And that's just what I have open. And if you go and look at the library of the things that I have there, it is just absolutely astounding how much stuff is there in all of these books. And you can just go on through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, commentary studies, background studies, history studies, theology books, all kinds of things. And that is all available to you. And when I said now you don't need a concordance anymore, all I have to do is just double-click on a book and or double-click on a word, and it'll look it up for me in several different books at the same time. And all I can go look at all the results of those things. So that's why I don't like to print a hard copy of the best things, because there's so many things, and we are so blessed. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how again we thank you for your grace in which we stand. Why is it that we would be blessed to be born in this nation with such amazing abundance? During this time, with so many resources for your word, with so much history of your work through the church, the body of Christ, that we can build upon and stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We pray you will give us wisdom to grow, compassion toward those who are growing in different ways, that you'll give us love for one another and help us realize we are all in this together. And then give us understanding, that your Spirit might have free rein to our hearts to do whatever you need to do to make us the more useful for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.